Our text this evening is Exodus chapter 20. I told you last week I have a four-week series, and so I thought we would do the first table of the law, the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. And it's often said that the first four are dictating our response to God, and the last six dictate our interaction with each other. And so last week we looked at the first commandment, which demands that we worship the correct God. We cannot worship anyone else. We saw that most often we are simply worshiping who we look at in the mirror. And that is a very difficult God to stop worshiping because it's so convenient. However, this commandment, I think often we sometimes misunderstand. I'll suggest to you that tonight's commandment dictates that we have to worship the correct God correctly. And so we're looking at the second commandment, which forbids images of God. And in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, God said this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." I think very often we think, okay, God's in the first commandment said, worship me. And then in the second commandment, God a little more specific and said, oh yeah, also don't bow down to idols. That's true, but it's a little bit different. It's also saying that we are not to make images of him. And that's always been a perplexing command to some. And I remember as a child wondering, What's the big deal? Why can't we make pictures of God? Why does God have this absolute wall up against us making images of him? I think it's not just that he's jealous for anonymity, okay? I think it's the idea that he doesn't have an image. It's not that God is hiding from us what he actually looks like. He doesn't look like anything. He's a spirit. And when you try to make an image of something, I think often what it's doing is that it's limiting. It's watering down. It's making it more manageable, making it something kind of closer to what you would like to have to deal with. Instead of saying, I have to take God on his terms. If I would like to pretend that God looks like A, B, or C, that's not something I'm permitted to do. Because that's me making God in an image that I would like. And he has said, no, I don't have one. You come to me on my terms. I'll reveal myself to you through my son, Christ, and in my word. You don't get to decide what you'd like me to look like. And I think the bigger deal is not so much our making of statues and what we're coloring in Sunday school or whatever else. I think the bigger deal is so often what we do with God, we would like to make a different image of him in our minds. Create a more manageable God so that we aren't as threatened by him. The problem is when we do that, we are actually watering down the very grace he's shown us in Christ. Because unless he's a God we have to reckon with, unless he's a God who is going to do something about our sin, then Christ's death is kind of meaningless, or at least trivial. There's a great quote, not it's semi-great. semi-great because it's from Voltaire, who we know was not a anyone friendly towards God at all. I've tried to find where this is located. I can't find the actual work, but everyone attributes to Voltaire. And he said, "In the beginning, God made man in his own image. And ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor." It's very witty, and it's very true. We've always been trying to make God in our image instead of taking him on his own terms. I don't think this is something we would typically verbalize. I don't think this is something we would set out and say we're very intentional about. We don't open our calendar today and over lunch, try to remake God in my image. Okay, very good. But I think it's something we do without thinking about it. Whether it's simply avoiding certain passages of the Bible that we don't happen to like, not thinking about certain things about God that might be a little bit chilling for us sometimes, or whatever. I'm not going to try to pretend how we all might struggle with this. But I know that just taking God for who he is and having to conform myself to what he wants, I don't think it's something we all naturally gravitate towards. Because our old nature kicks against that with all its might and says, no, you should be in charge here. You should do things on your terms. Make God come serve you. Ignore the things that you don't like, because you should be king around here. And so one of the ways that we sometimes fall for that is by reinventing a God that's much more manageable for us. One of the ways we see important light shed on this commandment is in Exodus 32. In Exodus 32, if you recall, the Israelites decided to they were fed up with God, who was talking to them from the mountain in a voice that was just so terrifying to them, they thought it was going to kill them. And you got to listen to what they're saying there. They thought the sound of the voice of the Lord would kill them. I've never heard a noise that I thought was so powerful that the noise itself would kill me. I've heard noises that would represent something that would kill me. My neighbor across the street growing up, I don't know how he had these licenses, had 5 tigers, 3 lions, a panther, 2 bears, and it was always the surefire, "Mom, I'm bored. Go look at the lions." Oh, I knew she'd say that. But you'd hear them up in the middle of the night, and you think, if one of those gets out, I am dead. And that would be true. They did get out once. It's another story for another time. But I've heard noises that I thought represented something that would kill me, but not the noise itself. The voice of the Lord itself was so powerful, they thought it would kill them. And when God was speaking from the mountain, and he was not manageable on their terms, what was their posture? On the ground, worshiping him. They got a little tired of that. And Moses has been up on the mountain for days. They're tired of waiting for Moses to come back down. They're like, okay, Aaron, can we just be done with this? Can we just have our own festival? Moses, who knows if he's even coming back? Yahweh's up there. We can't even go up the mountain, or he said we'll die. We want something more manageable. We want to have a celebration. And what we often miss is that this is the infamous golden calf incident, okay? That golden calf festival is not them deciding, we're done, we want to go worship the pagan deities we left. They're worshiping Yahweh. But on their terms, terms God didn't accept. Let's listen to Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." In your Bibles, the Lord would be in all caps there, which means it's the divine name Yahweh. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. My Hebrew professor said revelry, there is serious censorship on the part of the translators. They got up to no good. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They have made themselves an idol in the shape cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." You think, but they're having a festival to Yahweh. Okay, so they made a calf. Big deal. So he doesn't look like a calf. Is that any reason to destroy them? Remember, these are God's rules, not ours. And God sets the standard, and God says, yes, that is a reason to destroy. Now, what we find out later is that this is a wonderful opportunity for Moses to demonstrate for us a foreshadowing of Christ, because if you know God's promises, which he can't break, is it possible for God to carry this out? Can God truly destroy all of Israel and only make a new nation out of Moses? No, he can't. Moses is a Levite, and God has already promised that the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. So at least 2 Judeans have got to be preserved. Okay. But what Moses says, as he's acting as the prophet, priest, and king of Israel here, we see Moses hear this from the Lord, and he says, "Lord, no, I beg you, if anything, blot me out of your book and save them." Which is exactly what God does with the one he says is going to be like Moses in the future, the true prophet, priest, and king, pointing ahead. But this is something we see fairly often from God, and it's something we in our culture don't like, because we want to say, look, as long as you're headed halfway in the right direction, God doesn't really care. The Bible says otherwise. God does care about how you approach him. We don't get to give God our terms. We have to approach him on his. And so sometimes I think we mess with the biblical stories that depict people who have approached God on their terms and have been smote for it. Because we think, well, it couldn't be for that. They're worshiping God. It must be something else. But I think the story of Nadab and Abihu, if you know that, Aaron's sons, very chilling story. They are priests under Aaron, and God had made very clear instructions about how you operate in the tabernacle and how you do each and every festival. And Nadab and Abihu chose to offer another sacrifice, not authorized by God. Many of your translations will say unauthorized fire before the Lord. So many people have tried to say, well, they must have snuck in some kind of Asherah pole, or they must have somehow been doing Baal worship within the tabernacle confines, and that's what God was angry about. No, they authorized a sacrifice. They did a sacrifice that he didn't authorize. And they get killed on the spot. And God even tells their father Aaron, who just lost two sons, don't mourn before the people. Think, my goodness, is it that big of a deal? That just shows how far we are from realizing what real worship of God looks like. This is all his play. He has written the story. He's written the rules. We don't get to say, I think you should do things differently. And when we think we can, it just shows that we don't understand who we're dealing with. Another one is in 1 Samuel 15, Saul. If you remember, he was going to attack the Amalekites. God gave him clear instructions. Wipe them all out, men, women, children, and animals. And so Saul goes into battle. It's a huge victory because God was on his side. But Saul decides, I'm not going to kill all the animals. And for some reason, I'm going to keep the king alive. So he does so. Now Samuel, the prophet, shows up. Saul sees him coming. And Saul says, Samuel, praise to God. I did exactly what you told me to do. And he delivered the Amalekites into my hands. And Samuel says, then what's all the sheep and cattle that I hear in the background? And many people at this point try to say that Saul then told a lie because he knew he was caught, and that is not what happened. Saul says, oh, those, I saved the best cattle to sacrifice to God, and thanks for giving me this victory. And then Samuel utters those famous words. Remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. You should have done what you were told to do. And people think, well, hold on a second. He's just trying to show God he's thankful. The response of God to Saul is that he's out as king for that. Rejected, done. And we think, well, then it had to have been him lying or something. How could God punish him for worshiping God, thanking God? Because we don't get to tell God how he ought to be thanked. We don't get that privilege. We're not in any position to say, I know what you told me, God, but I think if you looked around, here's a better option. I know you didn't think through it. That's fine. Listen to me here. I think sometimes how we want to get creative with God's commands is just self-serving at the end of the day. I'll give you an example. Years ago, not that long ago actually, my dad turned 60, and God in his grace let my siblings and I throw him the surprise party that just blew the roof off the place. Everything went out. We were trying to get people from all the churches he'd ever worked in there, and it went off without a hitch. We just couldn't believe it worked so well. We also knew, okay, if we threw one this good for Dad, we got 4 years till it's Mom's 60th, and we have to top it. So we better get to work now. So about 2 years before that, we started thinking through, okay, now how are we going to get all the kids from all the schools she taught at together? And we're thinking through this, and somehow my mom got wind that we were planning something along these lines. And my mom said, kids, that's so sweet. Please do not do that. I don't like that kind of attention. You know my mom, she's in the spotlight all the time. We're like, yeah, right. It's true, she does not like that kind of attention. And so we started talking among ourselves, and some of us were saying, you know what do we think we're going to do it anyway? She ought to be okay with this. And then we realized, you know what? What's behind that in us is that we don't want people to think that we did all this stuff for our dad, we don't care about our mom. That was totally self-serving, because my mom didn't want it for us to do it anyway. Just showed that we cared about our reputation, and it wasn't what was best for her. And we don't get the privilege of telling her, yes, you do want it. We tried that, actually, and it didn't work. Another example, I think, is the infamous story of Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, the Ark had been in Philistia. The Philistines had been afraid to touch it, rightly. But now the Ark was brought by Israel back home, finally, in a huge parade and fanfare. They're already breaking the rules because you're supposed to honor it by having the Levites carry it. There's poles on the side so you can carry it without touching it, because if you touch it, you die. Well, they put it on an ox cart, which is very dishonoring to the Lord, and again, expressly against his commands. And we assume the ox cart must have hit some mud because it pitched. And Uzzah, again, why? He doesn't want the ark to fall in the mud. Reaches out to steady it so that it doesn't fall. And he dies on the spot. And even David himself is thinking, how could you do this, Lord? And in my catalog of sayings that I'm jealous of, because they're so good, R.C. Sproul, I'm sure you've heard him say, you've probably heard me quote it 100 times even, says, what was so heinous about Uzzah's sin there is that he dared assume for a second that his hands were cleaner than any mud the ark might have fallen into. So dead on. And he says, that mud had done what God designed it to do from the day it was created. And every day of Uzzah's life, he used his hands in some way, shape, or form to sin against God. That mud's way cleaner than Uzzah's hands. And when we think about our rights first, our wisdom first, wisdom of the world first, we think God's a tyrant. How dare he do that? When we take a step back and reassess things through the scriptures, we think, of course. So what if I think it's bad for the ark to get muddy? I don't get a right to approach God and say, here would be a better way to do this, God. Can't do it. So when it comes to approaching God, we can't dumb down God to something we like better and choose to worship that. You have to worship God as he has presented himself to us. It's gracious for him to have done that at all. So we should cherish that instead of kicking against those goads. There's a great book that came out several years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Maybe some of you have read that. It's by Neil Postman, who's now died. It's definitely dated. All of his analogies he's using are from the 80s. But he's talking about how our culture is just, again, amusing ourselves to death and worshiping entertainment. And he's not a Christian, but he talks about how Christians are some of the worst offenders in this. And every time he talks about it, he's dead on, and it's just a kind of a kick in the gut. Here's one quote from his book here. He's a very witty writer. Not long ago, I saw Billy Graham join with Shecky Green, Red Buttons, Dionne Warwick, Milton Berle, and other theologians in a tribute to George Burns, who was celebrating himself for surviving 80 years in showbiz. The Reverend Graham exchanged one-liners with Burns about making preparations for eternity. Although the Bible makes no mention of it, the Reverend Graham assured the audience that God loves those who make people laugh. It was an honest mistake. He merely mistook NBC for God. Oh, man, Postman. He's up on us here, okay? But he has example after example as a non-Christian looking at Christians so often saying that, hey, let's just have a fun God that we would love to just kind of make into a form that doesn't have anything scary, nothing that would make us uncomfortable. Anything that, along the lines of, it is a dreaded thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we just kind of skip over those and just have the nice, big, happy Santa Claus, whatever. And Scripture doesn't permit us to have that kind of leeway with it. The Westminster Larger Catechism. Again, why we have catechisms and confessions? Because they are teaching tools that summarize the Bible. And when they summarize it well, they last a while. And that's why we have the Westminster. Listen to what it says here, and it's very, very insightful how it looks across all the scriptures to see what it would mean to keep this commandment. What are the duties required in the second commandment? The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has instituted in his word, particularly prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God, and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing of all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it, and all monuments of idolatry. So I think what they're seeing here is that When we're talking about the second commandment, we're talking about how do we approach God in all things, particularly in worship here on the Lord's Day, especially. And what we could easily do when we look at a commandment like this is think, okay, you know what? If God is pressing the smite button on all these people whenever they don't approach properly, well, then I'm not going to approach at all. Because it's too risky. Who could ever get it right? If God's sitting up there with his arms folded waiting for me to get all my worship correctly before he's going to accept it, or if he's just going to kill me if I don't get it, forget it then. I'm just going to hang it up. I'm leaving. I'm out. That's what the devil would love for you to take away from this tonight. And it's the last thing God would want you to take away. Because God's law, God's commandments, anytime he reminds us of his holiness, it has a function of first showing us our sin. We see what real holiness looks like and we think, wow, I've been settling for a lot less. Here I've been patting myself on the back for things that really it's not okay to pat myself on the back for. And what the Bible would have us do in those moments is not say, okay, well, I'll fix it then. I haven't been approaching God the best that I could be. I'll start tomorrow. Roll up my sleeves. I'll have my three-step plan. And I'll be keeping this commandment like nobody's business. Not that easy. Our sin goes too deep for quick fixes like that to work. And what God would have us do there, when we are being convicted of our sin rightly by his commands, is to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I've been breaking this. I have watered you down in ways that are totally unacceptable. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for sending Christ to die in my place for those crimes. The one person who finally never took away from your image, the one person who finally honored you in everything that he said, did, and thought, was the one who died in my place for all the crimes I've done in the past and even the ones I haven't committed yet in the future. Because someone else's voice 2,000 years ago cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You and I will never have to say those words because it's paid for once and for all. So how dare we approach God? We can only come. This commandment, maybe over all the others, reminds us we can only approach his throne if we are clothed in Christ. And the very author who says, worship God with reverence and awe, for he's a consuming fire, the author of the book of Hebrews, says in that same book, what? Approach the throne of grace boldly, with confidence. What kind? Can't be in how we've done that week. It can't be how we've done that day. It's got to be what Paul means by boasting in Christ. I know the Father delights in Christ. And if Christ came to earth to be my representative, then everything he did, he credits me as though I did, if I trust in him. And so imagine Christ walking into the throne room and God turning him away in disgust. I hope that seems ludicrous to you, because it should. Well, God has just as much a chance of turning you away if you're one who trusts in Christ, as he does turning Christ himself away. He can't do it. The only time he ever turned away from Christ was there on the cross. And what did Christ say when it was done? It is finished. And what does the author of Hebrews tell us over and over again? Once for all time, once and for all, Christ took that wrath for all the ways we've invented to worship God that aren't legitimate. And because he never once succumbed to any of the temptations that came his way, he can give us that perfect record. And he has. So when the Father looks at you approaching after you've just sinned for the 200,000th time, and now you're confessing 200,001. And what's worse is 200,001 happened 5 minutes later. And you're kneeling there to pray, and everything in you is saying, this is stupid, he's not going to accept it. How could he be ready to forgive somebody like me? What am I doing approaching God like this? And the devil is just, yeah, you're right. Clean up your act or something. He does not want to hear from you. He's too angry right now. All these things in your ear. That's when you have to say, no, I'm boasting in Christ. Those are paid for. I know I can't approach him perfectly. I'm a sinner. But Christ approached him perfectly in my place. Therefore, I can walk in there with no fear of being turned away. And in fact, I can expect delight when he sees me approaching, because of what Christ has done. Here's what the book of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Later on in chapter 10, the author says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." That's why we can enter at any time, any place, no matter what we've done, with confidence. Remember, what's the job of a priest? The priest represents the people to God. And so the author of Hebrews tells us over and over again, Jesus is our high priest. He went in and he's been found acceptable. If he's found acceptable, then so are you. And then Paul reminds us in Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. As we approach, so often, the lies of the devil or our old nature or the world can make us think, what am I doing? I don't know if this happens to you, but so often when I'm in the midst of praying, my words all of a sudden sound so foolish. So they fall flat. I'm just wondering, and I'm thinking, how can I properly phrase something that is worthy of the King of the universe? And I can't. And God, thank his name, is not waiting for me to. Because Christ has made me acceptable, and the Spirit is interceding for me with groans, says, too deep for words. He acknowledges we don't even know what to pray for, really. So often we think we do. And the Spirit is saying, I've got it, guys. I'm interceding for you. Don't think your prayers depend on how acceptable you think you are. If you think that, then you're trying to approach on your terms. Here, God, I did this for you. Is this enough? Have I paid you enough? Have I earned a spot? Have I earned your ear? We won't say those words, but if we're thinking that way, we are basically saying that the sacrifice of his son did nothing, or at least not enough. Can't afford to do that, not to have sacrificed that grand. We have to come clothed in Christ, boldly boasting in him, realizing that, of course, we aren't going to be heard because of how eloquent and wise and pious we are. We're going to be heard because he says, I promise that I will adopt you as my children, and I have given you my Spirit, and I've covered you with my Son, and I will deal with you as a father who loves his children. And that's why we know, even though we can never perfectly represent him or approach him, we can seek his help in approaching him with more and more love for him, with a greater desire for his glory, instead of whatever is most convenient for us, because he is using what Christ has done through the Spirit to bring us and mold us and shape us into people who represent him and approach him well. But he loves us right now, as though we have never broken this command once, and as though we have kept it as perfectly as Christ did all of our days. That will move us to have a passion for his name, a passion for his image to be holy and not smudged by us more than anything else will. Let's pray. Lord, this commandment is one that all of us break in different ways because we have old natures that love to pretend that they are actually king when we know that it's you and you alone who is king. We are sorry for the ways we have approached you on our terms and have scoffed and often mocked the terms that you have set before us, whether we did it in word or thought or in deed. Thank you that Christ has said, kill me for those things, not them. Take my record and cover them with it so that they can be acceptable before you. Thank you for his willingness and your willingness to do that work and for your Spirit who is now working that in us to make us into more and more those who are reflecting you properly. I thank you that your love for us is secure forever because of Christ. May that move us to love you more in this category. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen.